There are some words in the English language that just weigh more than other words. There's a lot of 10-cent words that we use in conversation, and glad we have them. But there are some words that aren't 10-cent words. There's some words when they show up in a verse, or they show up in a sentence, or they show up in a conversation, suddenly almost the whole world ought almost stop because it means something deep. One of those words would be the word refugee. The very images of the ideas of a refugee, it's not just a collection of words. You put the images on the screen and you say, well, what does it mean? Well, you watch any news, you look at any book, there's a warfare going on of some kind. There'll be something that has fallen apart and you have the refugees. You look at their faces and every one of them has a story and they have their kids and they have their families and they have what the world has fallen apart around them and yet they have one another and they're making a new place. You look at the faces of their kids, their lives. I want you to take that word refugee, and I kind of want to wrap your hands around that a little bit, because you need to know that's how Peter, when he begins to speak to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dear people of the kingdom, that's the concept he uses for you. You know who you are? Maybe you've lived here in this world so long you've forgotten. Maybe you thought this was normal. Maybe you thought walking down the railroad tracks of life, so to speak, with these things coming. Maybe you thought that was normal, and it's not, he says. And so in chapter 1, in the first verse of the book of Peter, Peter begins to speak to God's elect, strangers in the world, he says about you. In chapter 2, verse 11, he will use another combination of words. In chapter 2, verse 11, he will say, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Aliens and strangers. You go to any foreign country, especially you tend to think in terms of third world countries for this, but you go to Afghanistan or anywhere else, there's a community that lives there. It's a community of people for whom Afghanistan's not home. It may be the development worker that has his family and they live there in Kabul. Or maybe it's the cook down at the local restaurant who's been brought in, but he's not from there. Maybe it's the ambassador, but the phrase that's used for him is expats, the expat community. It basically comes out of a phrase that means not in the land of our fathers. When I begin to say, God, how do you see me? Or Peter, how do you see me? His answer is, out of this, is you're refugees. You're expats. You're not in the land of your fathers right now. When I speak to God's people who are refugees and expats, what does Peter have to say to them? And the answer is, he says, tender words of encouragement and tender words of comfort. He begins to frame our pain. He can't make the pain of this world go away because this world has pain. But he frames that pain in a different way. And he said, I want you to look at it and think about it. And he begins to frame what life is like. And here's what he begins to say, things like in this entire book, here's the theme. Well, of course this world is painful. You don't belong here. You don't fit here. This world and its values, this world and its shallowness, this world and its warfare against God. This world and its warfare against one another. This world and its sense of just headed to destruction by the consequences of our own choices. And you're not among that group. You have chosen a different road. You have chosen a different citizenship. You've chosen a different father. You've chosen a different mindset. You don't belong here. This world doesn't fit you hand in glove. This world fits you more like hand and shoe. There's some neat things about this world. And there's some sweet little pieces and parts of them because they're shadows of heaven. And I know that if I were preaching this sermon to high school kids only, I'd have to take a whole long time. Because if you're young, this world's all you know and it looks like it's pretty comfortable and I can't wait to make and carve out my part in it. We were all that way. But you don't have to walk long in this world to do the funerals of your friends. And to handle just the heartaches of the destruction of marriages that fall apart. Before you begin to realize Those that have the value of the Heavenly Father, you don't fit in well here. Max Lucado is terrific with word pictures. Max Lucado paints a word picture in particular. He said, I want you to put a fish on the beach. Just reach into the water and put a fish on the beach. He said, I want you to watch that fish. He said, its gills begin to gasp. Its scales start turning dry. And that fish is not comfortable and doesn't fit on the beach. It could be a $1 million beach. I mean, everybody else would envy to be able to have access to that beach. But you put that fish on the beach and Well, how could you make that fish more comfortable on the beach? Could you put mounds of money on it? Just give it all kinds of cash and say, here, are you more comfortable? And that fish is not going to be more comfortable. You could buy a beach chair and put an umbrella up and you could put fancy sunshades on that beach, or on that fish. And that fish is no more comfortable. You can buy magazines and put ice in his glass and say, are you more comfortable now? And the answer to all that's no, because he's not in his element, and he'll never be in his element until he's back in the water. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you are citizens of a new kingdom. And as much as there's bits and pieces of this world we like, it doesn't fit well. Our element is home. This book of 1 Peter is letters from home, written to refugees and expats. And it has a great deal to say to us this morning. Would you stand for the reading of the scripture? 1 Peter, as you're standing, I just want to comment. We made a challenge to you, and I hope you've been doing it. A challenge last Sunday. We were very serious. The leadership has asked very, very seriously, would you take the next, and we said in particular 90 days, but would you take this time period, and would you be a student of the Word? We ask in particular that you would study a half a chapter or a chapter every day this week in 1 Peter. That you just, if you went, I mean, as you went through 1 Peter, as you studied in the text, we ask you to do it, and then we ask you to turn back around and do it again next week. And what we're trying to do is collectively, all of us, become a little more Bible students. And so we encourage you to be on a daily basis in the study of 1 Peter. Let's read together, starting at the first verse. You're welcome to read along in your Bibles. I hope you have that. If not, it'll be on the screen, but let me read it for you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we stand here today, all of us, students of the Scriptures, Father, may we long to hear what Your heart has to say to us. Father, would our mind begin to think Your thoughts? Father, would you allow us to be directed in our lives to see this world through Your eyes, and therefore to see my own life through Your eyes? Father, I pray that we're not just occupying time, but Father, I ask that You would help each one of us to pursue Your heart. Father, help my frail words this morning. Father, would You overcome even the frail words, and would You speak Your profound truth in ways that are clearly heard by all of us that are students. And Father, may we be doers of the Word and not just hearers. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you have had more pain than I've had in life. I've had a little bit. So I can speak about my own world a little bit, but many of you have had far more pain than I've had. But I think everybody would know this just from observation, that from 11 o'clock at night to 5 o'clock in the morning is almost eternally long when you're in pain. When you are in severe pain from 11 o'clock at night to 5 in the morning, it is not just that the clock moves incredibly slow. I mean, it just seems like it just doesn't move at all. But it's not just the clock, it's that the pain is more intense. The thoughts you have are scarier. The darkness is darker. The confusion is more confusing. 11 o'clock at night to 5 in the morning is an incredibly hard time if you're in deep pain. I've been in the hospital a couple of times with things that were a bit painful. One of the worst one was back in the mid-90s. They had me in intensive care for about a week, and then I came out of intensive care, and I was in another 3 weeks in a regular room. But I remember that 11 o'clock to 5 in the morning. There's some things that you want when that occurs. You want people with you. Now, you don't want just anybody. I'll have to confess that. But the people you're comfortable with, you want somebody with you. I was in my mid-40s, and I wanted somebody with me who would hold my hand. What? I don't hold hands in the daylight. In the middle of the night, between 11 o'clock and 5 in the morning, when you're in pain, you want somebody who holds your hand. You want somebody who will rub softly. You want somebody who just gently talks. And in those conversations, and again, not about my life, just you watch these patterns. I mean, they happen over and over again. They've happened for you. When your kids were sick, when your mama was dying. When somebody is in pain in the middle of the night, there's normally a pattern that you use. That pattern's pretty simple. The first part of the conversation is just gentle, slow. But the first part of the conversation is conversation just telling them, do you have any idea how loved you are? Do you have any idea how many people are praying for you? Do you have any idea how many people are asking about you? Do you have any idea how much we all care about you? And the first thing you give to a sick child or anybody else is just great, great love. I want you to know the love you have. The second part of the conversation will kind of move to a little different part. And nobody plans these things. They just rather naturally happen. And the second part begins a conversation to say, you know what? Things won't always be like this. You're not going to hurt like this forever. In fact, in a week from now, you won't believe how different this is. In a year from now, when you look back, your world will be incredibly different. And you begin to talk about hope. You're loved. It's followed by conversations about hope. And then thirdly, you do talk pretty practical. Can I explain to you probably why they're not giving you more medication? They don't want you all the way knocked out because here's what they're doing. And they begin to explain what's actually happening. Your actual diagnosis is, the reason you actually hurt like this is. Well, if I can sort of borrow that little progression that I've seen play out in hospitals over and over and over again, that's exactly what Peter does. In the first set of verses, in the first 9 verses, he's going to walk through that same sequence. And he says, look, I know you're losing jobs because you're following Jesus Christ. I know you're being unfairly treated at work because you're following Christ. I know your marriages are struggling because you gave your heart to Christ as a woman, but your husband is a long way away and he's making your walk with Christ to be hellish in your home. I know that. I know you're physically suffering. But he begins to walk through these deals. Number one, do you have any idea how much you're loved? Number two, do you know it won't always be like this? And number three, can I tell you what's going on? Can I tell you what's happening? And that progression will be repeated in this book of Peter several times. Let's take a look at the first one. He begins with, you are tenderly loved. And he begins with a reminder. I want you to notice verse 1. He says, you're God's elect. I know you're in the middle of pain, and I know you're hurt, and I know you're living the life of a refugee. But I want you to know, you are God's elect. You may be strangers in the world and strangers to the world. They may look at you like you're crazy, but that's not how God looks at you. You are His elect. Verse 2, you're His chosen. God has chosen you. He says in verse 2, do you know That what's even happening to you and who you are and all of those things is in the foreknowledge of God. This didn't surprise God. God's not going, wow, I had no idea that was going to happen. Do you realize you're chosen? The foreknowledge of God is in your life. You have a perspective on pain. You need to frame within that. I'm going to walk on thin ice here in a second. But I'm not very subtle, so I guess this, I'll just say it out loud. There's a definition for a classical theology that's out there called classical Calvinism. I think it's bad theology. I am not a classical Calvinist by a long way. In fact, I don't think it's a very good understanding of Scripture, and so I stand here today and say classic Calvinism, I don't think does well with Scripture. Classic Calvinism basically says that if there's everybody going over a cliff and perishing, God chose only certain individuals and He reached out and said, I want to save you. And in His sovereignty, He reached out and saved you. And I want to save you. And so God chose which ones He wanted to save. And everybody else who's perishing, ultimately they're perishing because God chose not to save them. That's classic Calvinism in its basic form. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. In fact, in 2 Peter, we'll put it on the screen for you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I know what God desires. God clearly desires. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some consider slowness. He's patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what does God want? He wants us all to come to know the Lord. And I believe that entirely. But can I tell you that while I may reject Calvinism, I don't want to reject Scripture. There is a paradox in Scripture that I can't put the two things together. They flow side by side, and I cannot put them together very well. It's just a paradox. It's just a paradox God has created. And here's the other part. You see, I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket, this one of, hey, if you came to the Lord, it was just because you chose the Lord. That's how you came to the Lord. Well, I got to ignore a lot of Scripture if I say that. Because the other part says, do you know God has been wooing you and God has been drawing you? And do you know God has been pursuing you? And if you came to the Lord, do you know there's a chosen of God in the middle of this? Do you have any idea that your coming to the Lord was not just your choice? It was God Himself. You go to John 6 and other passages and you look at them and you go, God, there's this profound truth. You were the hound of heaven. You were pursuing me. God, you put people in my life that introduced me to you. God, this hound of heaven who wouldn't let me go. Both are true. I can live with the ambiguity of this. I can live with the fact that God commands us to repent. And some people are going to perish because they're never willing to repent and never willing to put their faith in Him. And God says, I'm weeping over you. I wanted you to repent. But it's also true that God has chosen and pursued, and both are side by side. And so He begins this idea. I want you to know you are refugees. But it has nothing to do with how God thinks about you and how He perceives you. In fact, in verse 3, He starts reminding me of my salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begins to speak out of God's mercy. You've received this new birth and you needed one. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ and so forth. Let me grab a hold of this for a second. A guy named Stephen Cole is the one who uses this illustration, and I borrow from him. Stephen Cole said, I want you to imagine in your mind's eye that you're at the front of a line, a long line, or you're there at the airport. You've been in that line a long time, moving your luggage up and your camera and your cell phones and everything, and you're moving up. And you're getting at the head of that line, and then a friend of yours, somebody that you know, somebody comes running in and rather... grabs you. I mean, startling so, they grab you. And they grab your arm so hard it even hurts, and they begin to pull on your arm and begin to pull you into the room, pull you away, and everybody's looking at you. It's embarrassing on what this friend of yours is doing to you. And not only that, but they take you away so fast that you got luggage you're leaving behind. I mean, your camera fell down and the little bags there, and they're tugging and pulling you out, and you're going, what in the world is this? And your arm hurts and you're embarrassed. You're blushing and your baggage is back there. And as you get on the street, you confront him and say, "This, what are you doing? I got to go back." And about that time, the terrorist attack occurs. Suddenly, everything changes in the perspective of, I don't care the baggage I lost. I don't care the embarrassment that I have. My arm, I don't even notice the pain on it anymore, because suddenly the reframing of what's taking place in my life has radically changed everything. He begins to say, I know you are in pain, and I know you are refugees, and I know this world is hard, but do you have any recollection of what you've been saved from by the salvation Christ has brought you? Do you know this very salvation process? That idea is incredibly important. This idea of God, I will weep over my pain, but I will never lose my gratitude for what you rescued me from. I use this rather loosely, the phrase Reverend Ike. Reverend Ike used to say crassly, I don't want my pie in the sky when I die. I want cash in the stash here and now. Most of us aren't that blatant. But I think we find many who are into Christianity for what it can do for them now. Salvation and heaven are nice extras, a little bonus point, a nice little icing on top of the cake or something. But they want the good life now. And if Christ isn't going to give it to me now, or at least fairly soon, I'm going to take my shopping somewhere else. There are individuals who came to Christ because they heard that God had a wonderful plan for their life. But what they didn't understand was that wonderful plan often means enjoying the riches of Christ in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world that's going to treat me like a refugee. But I have received of the Lord, and I have been given salvation, and my own sins are not held against me, and the affection of my God for me, and the salvation of my life, I have a new frame to hang all my pain in. I'm perfectly happy to put all my pain in the middle of that frame. One of our problems today is that we're trying to get people saved who have no concept of how terrible it is to be lost. And we're trying to coax people who have forgotten what it likes, who have forgotten what it feels like to be eternally lost. We're trying to coax those people into enduring hardship and living the Christian life. They don't appreciate what God has done in saving them. There are people in this room that your wrestling match with God over the pain in your life is not that your pain isn't real, but you lost the frame it should have hung in a long time ago, that I'm a sinner who was redeemed by a God who chased me down and loved me and rescued me. And hell is not mine. Because of the salvation of Christ. Does it make the pain go away? No, but it frames it entirely different. It's a big deal to be born again to a living hope. It's a big deal. I asked Leah Goins for her help last hour, and she was so helpful to us. Leah, would you come again? This is Leah Goins. Leah, come on up. We're going to even go higher. I know that's what you really want to do. And then I step back so this side can see over here, because I make a nice billboard is what I make. But this is Leah Goins, and I want you to hear a part of her story. Funny thing is, the details are hers, but her story is also your story in a different way. Leah grew up in Indiana. And Leah grew up in a family and in an environment where, when it says without hope in the world, an environment without hope, that would be you. And when I talk about living as a displaced person, that'd be you. Can you give them some background, Leah?
Yeah, sure. Well, first of all, I grew up without knowing Jesus. And so I definitely had no hope. And I come from a very, very broken family. I think my parents divorced when I was maybe 1 or 2 years old. I can't really remember. And my mother immediately hid me and my siblings from my dad, so I grew up without my dad. And my mother represented no hope in my life. My mother was without hope. My mother was lost, was married 4 or 5 different times, was a very wild woman, had a bad drug addiction, and I was just hopeless and definitely displaced. And, you know, things just kept getting worse and worse. And by the time I was 13 years old, you know, I had no hope in my life, so I began using drugs and just experimenting with things, and just kept getting worse and worse. And my life just felt like a curse. And by the time I was 15, my mother was very tragically murdered. And then I was left with my fourth stepdad, who was an alcoholic, and I just gave up and just dove right into drugs and depression. And by the time I was 18 years old, I was homeless.
So this is a sequence that has, behind every one of those sentences, story after story behind every sentence. But you were a reflective individual. I mean, you were writing poetry. You're somebody trying to figure life out, and you came to some conclusions about life. What did you come to?
I sure did. I was definitely seeking very hard, and I basically came to the conclusion. I said, that's it. Everything's meaningless. You know, nothing really matters. There's nothing that's really reliable. And through my mother's death, I realized that life is very short, and there's nothing that you can really take with you when you die. And just no matter what I do, whether I get a job, whether I go to college, or whether I sit here in the park homeless with my bottle of whiskey and die, it doesn't matter. It's all meaningless.
You lived how long in that park?
About 8 months.
Tell me, you lived under what?
I lived in a jungle gym.
Lived in a jungle gym. What changed for you? How did this turn?
God's word. God's word changed me for eternity. Well, basically, you know, I had come to the conclusion everything's meaningless. And my friend Andrea, right before I turned 19 years old, you know, I'd been homeless, just so hopeless feeling. Feeling like a refugee, you know, handed me a Bible and just really encouraged me to read it. So I didn't know. I never read a Bible, owned a Bible, nothing, didn't know anything about it. It was just a really big book. And so I was like, oh, well, I don't know where to start or anything. So I just opened it around the middle. And, well, I mean, the Lord was leading me. The first thing I read was Ecclesiastes. And,
Which starts off?
Meaningless, meaningless.
Everything is meaningless. And you're going, yeah, this Bible's right. It's not very cheerful, but it's right. And so she starts reading Ecclesiastes, and just talk about that process for a second, what you found there.
I was just in awe of God's word, and I finally found the truth. And it was just quenching, you know, the thirst of my soul. And so I just went crazy, and I just started reading almost the whole Old Testament in a matter of about 2 weeks, and just weeping and crying and learning that God, just learning about God for the first time. And then actually, after the 2 weeks were over or whatever, I mean, the Lord was just leading me. Like, there was no one leading me, like, reading with me. It was just me and Jesus. And I read the Gospels and just, you know, learned about Jesus. And my friend told me about getting baptized and what happens when you're baptized. And, yeah.
Can I give you a little sequence here? She's reading in Ecclesiastes, the first day in the Bible. It's all meaningless till she gets to the last chapter, where he basically says the only thing that's meaningful in life is to know God and serve Him. And something resonates. She's going, yes, everything in life is meaningless, but I don't know God. She starts reading the Old Testament and just reading, again, 12 hours a day, and she came to two conclusions. Those two conclusions were that God is great, this phenomenal God, and I'm depraved. I don't know if you'd use that word, but I'm depraved. And she still hasn't met Jesus yet. She knew about the lambs and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and then she comes and finds that God Himself becomes the lamb. And a great God who pursues this gal, and who will love me, and she gives her life to Christ. In fact, didn't you say last hour, I think you were baptized, were you ever attended a church?
Yes.
I said, that's not legal. That's not permitted. It didn't take that way. No, she gives her life to the Lord, and then she goes, what do? You go find a church. And she began to attend a congregation. So you become a Christian, And now you're deciding that the thing that set your heart on fire, that life means something, is to know God and serve Him. How did you begin to try to grow as a Christian and serve Him? What was your outlet?
Well, the next day after I was baptized, I just went down the street. I told everybody. I called my sister. I told everyone. Like, you'd never believe what happened to me. You know, God has shown Himself to me. I found out God loves me, and I just told everyone. I mean, I evangelized my town. About 3 or 4 months later after that, I went to Haiti for 2 weeks through a local church camp. And
had no idea what you were going to or getting involved in. And
not really.
Yeah.
And that's when I discovered missions, and which is, you know, God's vision for all the peoples of the nations and my spiritual gifts and how they're working together. And about 6 months after that, I came to Ozark to begin training for missions.
And you spent a year in a closed country in North Africa. It's a Muslim country where you can go work with people, but they are people themselves that live without hope, and they live under a different kind of jungle gym, but their knowledge of Jesus Christ has left them in the same place of displaced people that you were. Her desire is to go back in the next year, year and a half, and go live in that country and to try to help people who were every bit as displaced as she was to come to know who He is. Let me add one other little twist in this. She wrote poetry, and this blog thing in your poetry. You want to talk about that a second?
Sure, thanks. About 10 months ago, my coworkers talked me into getting a MySpace blog, and it wasn't, you know, I didn't take it too seriously. I was like, okay, sure, that's fine. And I just really started writing a lot of, you know, deep thoughts about the Lord and prayers, and there's pictures of me on there, and little did I know. But June 25th.
This June 25th.
Yeah, this past summer, I got this message on there from a lady named Glenda Goins. I'd never heard of anyone named that, and she had my last name. That really got my attention, and so I opened it up, and it said, "Hi, Leah, my name's Glenda, and I'm the wife of your dad, and I want you to know that we've been praying for you for many, many years, and we finally found you." And so he called me that day, and actually came in, saw me 3 days later, and he lives in Indiana, and I'm getting ready to go live with him.
I want you to picture two journeys. Her father became a Christian in 94, but had no idea where the family was, no idea what the kids' names were, didn't know anything about them. And he and his wife start praying for these kids, and they discover, again, on a Google search, basically. On a Google search, finds the name. And she's going to go live with her dad for the next year, year and a half, to try to build a relationship that she didn't have. When she thought she was homeless and had no family, she really had one. Actually, that's the condition of the whole world, when you come to think about it. And what she's going to end up doing is live there until she goes to North Africa. Would you thank her, please? Do you remember what salvation brought to you? Do you remember? If you ever forget. Later on this morning, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. You'll hold in your hands. And it's symbolism, there's no doubt about it, but it's a teaching symbolism. Do you understand that that God Himself was broken? Do you understand that God Himself bled? Do you understand God Himself pursued you? Do you understand you yourself were hunted out from under the jungle gym of life? Do you understand? You are deeply loved. The second section he moves into, and we'll just brush across it this morning. The second section, he says, is about hope. He begins to talk the same way you would to somebody who is really in the middle of pain and say to them honestly, it won't always be like this. That's what he says. And so in verses 4 and 5, he begins to talk about this hope. It's interesting. Let me just comment that when you see refugees, you always think of poverty, because refugees are just the pictures we had here earlier. They're just carrying whatever they can carry. Everything's been destroyed. They have nothing. And so even the Christian community can look at itself and families and say, wow, I'm like those refugees. This world has just beat me up. I don't have much. And here's what he writes and says, no, your life won't always be like this. And so you get into the next section. In the middle of verse 3, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. This idea is incredible. I don't know what you drove to church this morning. I don't know what you put on for clothes. I don't know what you have for bank account. I don't know what your IRA has. I don't know what you could put in the offering later on today. I do not know what you have in your hands. But I know that you have something, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, that are His. He is going, you are absolutely cared for your eternity. Your inheritance is looked after by me. I'm looking after it. The world can take a lot of things from you, but they can't touch this. You're living in a broken world where sin's still really prevalent, but it can't touch this. I cried first hour during the song service pretty good. Surprised me that I did. Wilma Tyree passed away early Friday morning. Elmer was one of our elders here forever, really, till he died. In 1982, when I came, Elmer was one of the elders. And Elmer and Wilma, they were part of our life. One of the first things we did with little bitty kids was drop them off for Wilma to look after while we did stuff around the church. And Wilma just looked after our little kids, and she'd take them to the kitchen and she'd fix. She was the lady who was always at church camps fixing meals. She was the one with her husband who on Sunday afternoon, let's go out and check on the sick people. And she was in house after house after house. However much communion you think we would take in one day just by communion, pass it in this service. She and her husband took communion to shut-ins every Sunday afternoon. Just anybody that they could go pray with and spend time with. This world took a lot of things away from Wilma as she got older. She began to get dementia, and she may not remember your name. She began with her dementia not to know if you just had come or just were leaving. Some days she'd have moments she did. This is a woman who was so sharp on so many things, and you'd watch what this world took away from her. She was a refugee. And yet I read this text on Friday morning, a woman who had put her faith in Christ is no longer a refugee. You get to go home. And when you come home, here's your whole inheritance, fully protected. You didn't lose anything. It is guarded by God. Those of you that have marriages ripped away from you, those of you that have stood beside caskets, those of you that are weeping over the pain. Kaylin Schuster, I this week, poor Kaylin, she's a little girl who's 6 here in the congregation. You'll see her sometimes out here in the foyer. You can't see her this weekend. She is hurting so bad. This 6-year-old girl is so beat up physically in life. And her parents are weeping all the time because they just can't really stop the pain. How do you take the pain away from a 6-year-old girl who just hurts and she can't talk, she can't speak, and she can't tell them? But she this girl with so many challenges, and you weep going, God, this world's so hard. And the answer to this is at least partially in this. This is not permanent. There's an inheritance protected by God. And all the brokenness of this world can never take away what is your inheritance. He goes further down in this text and says, not only is your inheritance protected, but you're protected. You, through your faith, you're protected. And he talks about, he uses a military term where God himself protects you. We'll quit. It's interesting, this book does two things, the very two things that we're going to do right now. This is an incredibly evangelistic book. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, evangelism. This idea, have you given your life to the Lord? Do you know who He is? Do you have any idea what you have from Him? This world's going to be hard, no matter who you are. man, it makes more sense to be a refugee of the Lord than running from me. It's an evangelism book. But the second thing this book is also a book about how you take good care of each other while you are refugees. I was reading an excerpt from Wiesenthal this last 2 weeks ago. He was talking about the German concentration camps, and he just made this comment. He said that you could handle the pain of the enemy. What you had trouble with was the betrayal of your friends or the lack of care of one man for another who were in the same condition. Well, let me pick up on that. Peter writes and says, you know what? Because you are all refugees, take good care of each other. Look after each other. In fact, he's going to say this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And so here's what he's saying. Look, you're going to be refugees. Be refugees together. Pray for one another. Love one another. Look after one another. Be that band of refugees. You are rich beyond measure, those of you in Christ. So take good care of each other.